Let me pray, read some scripture and pray to get started. If you will, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let me pray. Father, we ask, as we look at your word this morning, as we talk about the authority of your word, the fact that you are its author and you are God, and we are not, and that we are in submission to and under your word. Father, we ask that as we consider it, that your spirit would be powerfully at work in our own minds and hearts. You'd give us wisdom in how we listen and how I speak, that your son would be exalted above all else, that Jesus would be made known among the nations in an even greater way after this conference than he is even now, that you would be pleased to work powerfully through your people to make your son known. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nathan, do you need me to move back or anything? Because I feel like I'm shouting at myself, the speakers. I'm going to do that anyway. About 15 years ago, I was called to pastor by my local church. The local church had asked me if I wanted to be a youth pastor. And the Lord had blessed me with the supreme privilege at that point of being someone who preaches and teaches his word to other people. In the course of time, I was blessed to be able to plant a church in Bakersfield, where I'm from, Bakersfield, California. My wife and my two kids and I were given the great privilege of gathering with a small group of folks and beginning a church. And as that church took off, one of the privileges our church had, or perhaps the greatest privilege our church has had, is being involved in starting Radius International. We were here at the beginning of it, and I remember when I first started our church, I was asked what our plan was. And I responded that I was going to preach the word. Well, my plan is to preach the word, and then I hope our people pray, and then we'll just see what the Lord does. And I remember as I said that, I told people, they said, what do you mean you're going to preach the word? Well, I'm going to slowly and systematically preach through books of the Bible. I'm going to explain them. I'm going to train other people to do the same thing. And then people would ask me, well, what's your strategy to grow your church evangelistically? That's great, but what are you going to do to grow your church evangelistically? What are you going to do to help believers through the various struggles and trials they go through? What are you going to do to develop new leaders? And I said, well, I'm going to preach the word slowly and systematically and through books of the Bible. And I still remember the looks in the comments. People said to me, gosh, that's so naive. That'll never work. Unbelievers won't come for that. That won't help people with the things that plague them. You're not really being practical. I cannot tell you how many times I was told this. Now I'm tempted at this point, 9 years later, to give you the statistics of how it worked. I would love to stand up here and just tell you about the numbers of conversions and baptisms, the stories of lives that were radically changed, the numbers of young leaders being trained, the numbers of church plants we participated in, the missionaries we're training and sending out, and then I can write a book, you all can buy it, we can have a conference on how to do church the way I did it, and then we're good to go, right? But I'm not going to do that. And here's why I'm not going to do it. This is a message I was asked to speak on the authority of the word. It's a message on the authority of the word, not a message on the pragmatic nature of my ministry methodology. I've been charged with speaking about the authority of Scripture and missions. I have not been charged to point to my subjective experiences and tell you how to replicate them. So, why did I approach the ministry the way I did? And why do I commend it to you in missions? Look with me at 2 Timothy 4. It's where we started reading. I want to point out why. Paul has written this letter. If you guys are familiar with these pastoral epistles, Paul has written to Timothy. Timothy was one of the men who Paul discipled, and Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to clean up the mess. There's quite a mess in Ephesus. Timothy was a young pastor, probably about 35 years of age, depending on the scholar that you read. And Paul is writing to him and telling him this is the kind of pastor you ought to be, and this is how you set up elders, and you guys are probably familiar with 1 and 2 Timothy. But here, Paul charges him. He gives him a charge in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I charge you. And if you notice the exalted nature of the charge, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Jesus. In their presence, I charge you. Now that already exalts the nature of the charge, doesn't it? Who is to judge, in case you don't get how exalted this charge is, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom? You guys hear the exalted nature of this charge? And now he says three words. Here's the charge. I charge you to what? Preach the word. And then he goes on and tells him, be ready, or some of your versions might have instant. It's the idea of urgency. So carrying this idea of urgency. Be ready in season, in other words, when it's popular, and out of season, when it's unpopular. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with, now notice this, complete patience and teaching. Now, it's popular today to make a distinction between preaching being evangelistic and teaching being discipleship-oriented. Have you guys ever heard that? Some scholars try to push a real strong distinction between those two categories. But here, Paul brings them together. Preach the word with complete teaching. And he doesn't push as strong of a separation between them. Do it with complete patience and teaching. And why? For the time is coming, and actually, if you read the context of this letter, the time is already here. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So I read this and I thought, well, gosh, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to preach the word. I want to receive this as a young pastor of a young church. I have a charge. Preach the word. Preach the word when people want to hear it. Preach it when they don't want to hear it. Preach it with complete patience and teaching. I know when I preach it, people aren't instantly going to go, man, that was amazing. My whole life has just changed today. Somebody might, but most of the people won't. Most people go, that was really nice. Thank you. And they'll go off doing about what they were doing before they came in and heard it. So complete patience and teaching. I know when I preach it, some people will get saved, but I need to get some depth into my preaching so that I'm teaching them the word so that they know what God is saying. And I realize I've got to do this because Paul says I have to do this. And Paul's an author of Scripture, and he says, preach the word. And I know why he says that, because just before that, he tells me about the sufficiency of it. Look at 2 Timothy 3. As he's writing to Timothy, he says in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, he learned it from his mom and grandma, but also from Paul. Knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So he says, listen, I want you to remember the word, because the word of God will make you wise for salvation. Now think about that. Why do I preach the word? Because the word is what makes people wise for salvation. Because a fool says in his heart there is no God, and the only way I'm ever going to go from being a fool to being wise is by hearing the word. Because the word makes me wise for salvation. So I want to preach the word because the word makes you wise for salvation. He goes on. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So I want to preach the word because that's what's going to help people grow in sanctification. It's going to help them grow in holiness. I want to preach the word because that's what makes them wise for salvation. I want to preach the word because that's what's going to help them grow as a Christian. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So I want to preach the words that the man of God is equipped for every good work. So not only does it save me, make me wise for salvation, but the preaching of the word also sanctifies me, and the preaching of the word equips me for every good work. So that's why I wanted to preach the word. The scriptures can do all this, and we're commanded to teach them. Thus, I would say to you that not only did I approach pastoral ministry this way, but all pastors should approach it this way. Pastors are charged and commanded by the word of God to preach the word of God. We're commanded to feed the sheep. We're commanded to make an open statement of the truth, to proclaim the word of the Lord which remains forever, to guard the good deposit, to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's our charge, and it comes from Scripture. Now, I'm rehearsing all this to drive home the point that Scripture tells pastors how to do ministry, and Scripture is our authority. It tells missionaries how to do ministry as well. And Scripture is their authority as well. I don't need to pick up, I want you this, not to thrash the latest ministry book, but I do not need to pick up the latest ministry book, which documents all the amazing experiences that some pastor had and gives me a template to follow in hope of producing the same results. And I don't need to go to another conference on the latest ministry fad and hear all the exciting anecdotal and statistical evidence of what happened in another church that did it some kind of a campaign to help me, to guide me in what I should do. My charge is clear. It's three simple words. Preach the word. And the reason I should follow what I'm told in Scripture is because the Bible is my authority. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't mean by what I said. I'm not saying that I have nothing to learn from other pastors. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I don't need to be trained. I've spent many fruitful years learning the word and how to teach it from other pastors. I've learned immense amounts about how to be faithful and shepherding the church from other men of God. What I'm saying is that the basic charge is clear. Preach the word with urgency, whether it's popular or unpopular, with complete patience and teachings. I don't need a new methodology. That's what I'm saying. I need pastors, other faithful men, to help me do that well. I don't need a new methodology from them. I need them to help me do that well. So the Bible is our authority. It's the authority for the pastor. It's the authority for the missionary. And when we talk about authority, I want you to consider the root of the word authority. What's the root of the word authority? Author. And why is the Bible our authority? Because the author is God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible is our authority because we believe God is its author. We believe the Lord of heaven and earth spoke the word. All Scripture is breathed out by God. In some of your versions or English versions, it probably says inspired. And sometimes inspired can be a little bit misleading as a term. So it's probably better to say breathed out by God. And I'm going to have you do an exercise with me to help you understand this. Since you're not, I'm not quite preaching because you're sitting around tables and drinking coffee. And I can do an exercise. I feel the freedom to do it, all right? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your hand in front of your mouth, and I want you to start talking. Start talking to your hand. Do it. Go ahead. Good. Okay, now that's enough. Do you feel your breath? What happens when you speak? Breath comes out. And when it says that all Scripture is theopneustos, it's all God-breathed, what it means is God is, as he's speaking, his breath is coming out. God spoke out these words. And as Peter told us, men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And since this word is authored by God, it's our authority. Now, a simple way to sum up really the doctrine of the Bible as our authority, or really our doctrine of Scripture, is with the acronym SCAN. Not scam, okay? It's important that the last letter there is an N, right? SCAN. The sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture. Did you guys hear those? I'll go over them again. The word is sufficient. It provides us all we need to understand Christian doctrine and life. It's sufficient. The second one, the word is clear. It's able to be understood. Now we know, and I think Ron's going to address this more on the clarity of the word, but we know that not all of Scripture is equally clear, but the Scripture is sufficiently clear for us to understand. So the Scripture is clear. Third, the word is our authority. The Word of God stands above all else. And fourth, the Word is necessary. The Word of God is necessary for people to come to saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, right? It's necessary. So this morning, I'm just addressing the A in scan. I'm not giving you a whole doctrine of Scripture. I'm not even getting into inerrancy and infallibility. I'm just getting into the A, the authority of Scripture. Historically, Protestants talk about our authority. You guys know the Latin term, two words they use? Sola Scriptura, right? Scripture alone. That's how historically Protestants speak about our authority. We believe that Scripture is our ultimate authority. Everything else stands in submission to Scripture. We have what they call a one-source view of authority. Now, this is important for you to get a hold of if you're a Protestant. You have a one-source view of authority. We don't believe in the Bible and tradition, or the Bible and the Pope, or the Bible and the teaching magisterium of the church. We believe in the Bible as our authority because it's God's Word. And when I go down this road, many evangelicals are happy for me to go there because they go, yeah, go get those Roman Catholics. They bring in that tradition of the church and the teaching magisterium of the church, and they add it to Scripture. Get them. But what if Protestants misunderstood the doctrine of Scripture alone? What if Protestants misunderstood it? What if we misunderstood that Scripture alone is our authority? I think we often do. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you three denials. This is in my style, so you know. Three denials about sola scriptura. Three denials with regard to the doctrine of Scripture alone. And three affirmations. In other words, three things Scripture alone is not, and then three things Scripture alone is. Now, there's a whole lot more I could give, but I've just narrowed it here for the purpose of what I'm talking about with regard to missions. Okay, so there's a lot more denials I could give and a lot more affirmations, but I'm just going to give three. Plus, Brad wants me done at a particular time. So, let's start with the denials. Here's the first one. Sola Scriptura, or the doctrine of Scripture alone, is not, now I'm going to give you another Latin word, nuda scriptura. It's not Scripture nakedly. What do we mean by that? I'm going to try to define it. Those who hold to sola scriptura, or the doctrine of Scripture alone, Protestants often tend to think that Scripture alone means me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. And so that we fail to trust teachers in our day, teachers of the Word, we fail to trust them in our day and in history. Because it's me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. And the only one who ultimately ever gets Scripture right is me, as the Holy Spirit helps me read my Bible in isolation by myself. I'm the one I can trust. I can't trust these other teachers out there. I can just trust me. You know, there are some things you might come to in Scripture where greater scholars look at those texts and disagree with you. There's texts I come to where I've read historical scholars that are greater scholars than I am, and I'm looking at the text and I'm going, gosh, I don't see how they get that here. But my first assumption isn't, man, these guys are ungodly heathens. What are they thinking? Thank God the Holy Spirit has come along and brought me into the earth to finally understand this. Right? My first thought is, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm misunderstanding the text because a lot greater minds than me are disagreeing with me. Sola Scriptura is not me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Here's the problem. We have a kind of radical individualism that exists in our culture, which is not the idea that Scripture alone is our authority, but I alone am my authority. And I use the Bible to back up what I already think and believe. We see those around us and those who came before us as fallible and sinful, and we wonder whether we could trust their understanding of Scripture. So we interpret Scripture in historical isolation. We somehow reject historical and contemporary interpreters of Scripture, and we ignore the creeds and confessions they wrote. Just ignore it. And we decide that me, myself, and I is all I can trust. Further, it's become really popular lately to reject much of the understanding of Christianity that we've received because it's Western. You guys heard that? It's like the ultimate ad hominem, right? It's the way to attack something now. There's a new cuss word that you can only address with one letter, W. Western. It's this kind of dirty word now. You can't trust it because it's Western. I don't know why that's bad, but I know what they're saying. They seem to think the early church was filled up with a bunch of European white guys. It wasn't. Augustine, Athanasius, I can name several early church fathers. You know where they're from? Africa. Some of the early church, Byzantium, they're Asia Minor. It's just historical nonsense. Many of the leaders of those early councils were men from Africa and from the East. Further, those men did not meet in councils. And I think we have this idea because the Mormons have come at our door and knocked and said, you know, let me tell you what's wrong with Nicaea. You guys ever had that happen? Nobody? Should you believe the Trinity? Has anybody ever been given that one? Yeah, it's got all kinds of problems in it, right? Is that the Jehovah's Witnesses that give out the should you believe in the Trinity? Is that the one they give out? The Watchtower? Yeah, okay. So, and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come and they tell you why Nicaea was bad and how the church went corrupt, and thank God they finally recovered it in the 1900s, right? Or 1800s. Okay. And they tell you these councils got together and all these white European guys got together and just made up doctrines because they didn't have anything better to do, I suppose. That isn't what happened. If you go back and read your history, what happened is the church was doing relatively well, growing, trusting the word, looking to Christ, and then some false teacher popped up. And they said, we got to deal with this guy. So they said, what are we going to do? Because his false teaching is becoming wildly popular. So they said, hey, let's get all the pastors together and let's meet and let's talk it out. Let's figure out what is it that this guy is saying that we say is a problem and is not consistent with what we've always believed. And then they said, let's put terminology on that so we can be clear. And so they did. So they came up with the word the Trinity, right, to deal with certain heretics that were out there. They weren't just a bunch of white European guys who got together because they wanted to make doctrinal statements to exclude people. They were guys who were pastors dealing with real problems arising in the church from Africa, from the Middle East, from Europe, and they got together to try to resolve those problems and speak with one voice to the church about the fact that there were errors happening. The reformers had to deal with error as it crept in and corrupted the church, right? The reformers did. And we do ourselves a serious disservice to ignore the body of historical interpretation of the Bible that comes before us. We run the risk of repeating the same errors that have come around in the past. And as a result of this poor history and frankly modern arrogance, it has been in vogue among liberal Protestants and what was once called the emerging church, which has since submerged, right? It has become in vogue to declare that most of what we know as Christian doctrine is a Western construct and imposition on a more pure and primitive understanding of Christianity. And now that we have this idea, not only in the American church, but it's being exported into much of the missions world. We don't want to enforce our Western doctrines and confessions on Easterners, so we should let the unbelievers in other parts of the world just gather together and give them open-ended questions and let them read the Bible and decide for themselves what right doctrine is. And the Holy Spirit will help them sort it out. And that might seem like a shot at Western thought, but it's not. That's the kind of argument that's actually really drinking the toxic Kool-Aid coming out of the West. It's the most radical kind of view of sola scriptura. It buries scripture under radical individualism and anti-authoritarianism that's developed here. This approach makes a mess of Christianity and the Bible. Let me give you a current example of how that might work out in America. You guys ready? Okay. How does this approach work out in America? Test case. I'm going to give you a test case. All right. Let's say I just get together a group of American unbelievers. You guys can all imagine this one. I'm just going to get them together and I'm going to give them an open-ended question and let them sort it out and let the Holy Spirit clean everything up. Okay? So here's what I'm going to give them. I'm going to give them 1 John 4:8. I'm going to have them discuss amongst themselves. What does it mean? How do you obey it? And what do you need to tell other people about it?
Holy Spirit will clean it up. What is that verse? God is love. So let's get together a group of American unbelievers, let them sit around in a circle, talk about the fact that God is love, work out what it means, apply it to their own lives, and go out and tell it to other people, knowing that, of course, once they get a hold of that verse, God is love, the Holy Spirit will clean it up and their doctrine will be right. It'll be right on. Is that right? Isn't that how it works? If you got together a group of American unbelievers right now and let them decide what the phrase God is love means, they're going to get it right, right? They speak English. The words are basic. They just need to discuss and apply. There are three words. God, simple word, is, simple word, love. Right? I know that is got confused by President Clinton, but those words are God is love. Let's just get them together, read, discuss, apply. The Spirit of God will make sure they get it right. Isn't that what we see happening today? Don't American evangelicals and American unbelievers, don't they always, you see them on Facebook, aren't they using God as love appropriately all the time, just how John meant it? They aren't? Three simple words. See, clearly we know that the text is being abused to say the opposite of what John intended. Even though it's three simple words in our own language, we have to spend time teaching people how to read their Bibles properly so they know what it means. We have to spend time unraveling what those words mean in our own language as opposed to what they meant in the Bible. We have to explain what John meant by the terms God and love. He didn't mean some deistic God who wound up the universe and sits back and watches and only interferes when we ask him to because we have problems. That's not what he meant by God. And by love, he didn't mean affirming whatever makes me happy. It wasn't some kind of aesthetic property that had no ethical content. Love actually had an ethical content. So saying that Scripture is our authority does not mean that we do away with teachers, and that's all that's left to do is get a group of people together around with their Bible with some open-ended questions and let the Holy Spirit work it out. We can't even do that in our own language with well-translated materials. Why in the world do we think we can drop Bible study materials on unbelievers in other parts of the world in a language that's not their own and think they're going to work it out? Second, sola scriptura is not Scripture read through the lens of our culture. Hear that? Sola scriptura is not Scripture read through the lens of our culture. Whether our culture is Western or Eastern or Southern Hemisphere or Northern Hemisphere or African or Chinese, or it is not Scripture read through the lens of our culture. We need to read Scripture through the lens of its own historical and cultural location. And this can be a real problem in the American church and in missions. We tend to read the Bible through the lens of our own pragmatism. We don't know that pragmatism, you know, whatever works, didn't come around until the 19th century. And even then, most guys thought it would never take root in America the way it has. We don't even know that. We just read the Bible right through the lens of pragmatism. I actually heard a well-known mission speaker, and I won't name him, but I heard a well-known mission speaker argue that in the book of Acts, Brad was there and so was Ron, so they remember, Paul was not a successful church planner until he started being a tent maker. Now, I want you to hear this. Thus, we will only be successful missionaries when we start doing business as mission. Now, how did he define success? He said, well, Paul was not successful early on because early on Paul was being persecuted and was suffering. And that means he wasn't successful. Later, after he started tent making, he stopped suffering and stopped being persecuted. Ergo, if you do business as mission, you'll be successful and avoid persecution and suffering. First, that's a really spurious historical understanding of the life of Paul and the book of Acts. Second, the Bible never makes that connection. Third, it is not a lack of success to be persecuted and suffer. Paul never speaks about it that way, does he? I consider all things rubbish for what? That I may know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a badge of honor for him, not a badge of missing the mark. But because we've drunk deeply from the well of America's whatever works, Success is defined by no suffering and lots of good measurable outcomes. We've subtly eclipsed good biblical practices and commands with anecdotes and studies of what seems to work best. And Paul, I want you to hear this, was decidedly not a pragmatist. And neither was Jesus, nor any other apostle or prophet. You don't end up dead if you're a pragmatist, generally. You find a way around it. Paul actually avoids the methods the world thinks work. You guys read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Go and read it. He actually says that he's avoiding worldly wisdom and cunning and peddling of the truth. He is avoiding entertainment and worldly persuasion, lest, 1 Corinthians 1:17, lest he empty the cross of its power. He's not going after whatever's pragmatic and what works. He's actually avoiding what's pragmatic and what works in a worldly context and going after preaching the gospel with clarity so that the cross is not emptied of its power. Third, sola scriptura is not scripture plus a new wind of the Spirit. It is not scripture plus a new wind of the Spirit. There's a really big tendency in evangelicalism today to divide the Bible or the Word and the Spirit. So we end up with kind of a two sources of authority. There's what God says to me in the Bible, and then there's what God says to me by His Spirit, and these are two sources of authority, and I can hear Him either way. You guys follow me on that? Okay. Now, I'm not saying the Spirit doesn't speak through His Word and illumine your heart and apply the Word to specific situations throughout the day, whether you're thinking about a particular verse or not. I'm not getting into any of that. I'm saying that we've just separated these two things. You see, and so here's the argument. The Spirit has given us a fresh Word. He's doing something new. He has a fresh message, and we can't box Him in. Have you guys heard any of this? Of course, no one wants to ask the question, are we boxing in the Spirit when we define His work according to what He said in His Word about His work? Or did He box Himself in? No one seems to want to ask, why are all these new moves of the Spirit so qualitatively different than what He did in Scripture? And how come they always come in faraway places where I learn about them through a giant worldwide game of telephone? See, I know it sounds like I'm denying that the Spirit can do whatever He wants, and I'm not. What I'm denying is that the Spirit will do things that contradict what He has done in Scripture and what He promises to do in Scripture. That's what I'm denying. I'm denying that my subjective experiences, or your subjective experiences, or the subjective experiences I hear about even from well-meaning missionaries are authoritative. I'm denying that. I don't define what I believe about what God does by what I hear about experiences from other people. I define what I believe about what God does from what God says in His Word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's subject our experiences, our stories, and our ideas under the authority of Scripture. So there are my denials. Now let me give you my affirmations about sola scriptura. So three affirmations. I could have given you more, but let's go to the three affirmations. First, sola scriptura means that everything dealing with doctrine and practice in the Christian life is under Scripture's authority. Everything dealing with doctrine and practice in the Christian life is under Scripture's authority. The author of Scripture is God, and thus we follow what He says. Further, Scripture is sufficient for saving knowledge and sanctification and preparation for the work of the ministry. Here's how a group of early Protestants spoke of sola scriptura. I'm going to read their definition for you, okay? This is what they say. You don't have to write it down. I can tell you where it is if you want to know. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That's how they summed it up, sola scriptura. So the Bible's our authority. We don't add anything to it. Now, it's true that the Bible does not address certain questions. The Bible does not tell the church how to set up a nonprofit, does it? It says nothing about it. The Bible does not tell us how to gain access to a closed country. The Bible does not tell us how to do linguistics. However, the early Protestants actually gave us language for that. Same paragraph of this document, they go on to say this. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So in other words, what they said is, we have to exercise wisdom, and we should do so according to the general rule of the word. Thus, while a specific issue might not be addressed in Scripture, we still have principles there by which to guide us in wisdom. So, for example, the Bible does not tell me how to set up a nonprofit, but what the Bible does tell me is that I'm supposed to obey the laws of my government. Does tell me that, where the government does not require me to disobey Scripture. You guys follow that? Okay. The Bible does not tell me how to learn a language, but it does tell me to preach the word to people with complete patience and teaching, which would require that I know their language. The Bible does not tell me how to enter a closed country, but it does command me to not be deceitful. So perhaps, if my entrance strategy is business, then I ought to consider setting up an actual business rather than a fake business in order to be honest. So that when unbelievers there ask me, so is this a real business or did you just set this up to get in here and evangelize me and lie to me all these years about what you were doing? I could say, this is a real business. Second, sola scriptura requires that Scripture interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. We believe it is all God-breathed and authoritative and must be coherent and non-contradictory. In other words, God is not confused. He does not speak with a forked tongue. The Bible is clear and it has authority in its own interpretation. So if Jesus said that when Moses said X, he meant X, then Moses meant X. Just follow me? If Paul said that Jesus meant Y, then Jesus meant Y. Now, not all scriptures equally clear, and we let the clear passages help us interpret the unclear. And I realize this all requires a lot of work. Further, not only does it require a lot of work, it requires the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? To really understand and love the Word, we need the Holy Spirit to turn on the lights in our dark minds. We need Him to give us ears to hear what He's saying to the churches. That's why it's absolutely insane to me to think that there are some missions organizations that are out there encouraging people to have unbelievers lead their own Bible studies. You know what's happening? Further, I recently heard a missiologist make the case that Scripture is not really all that clear. Now, he didn't come right out and say it was unclear. I'm going to talk about his story actually tomorrow a little bit, the story he told in my session tomorrow. He didn't come right out and say it's unclear, but he came out asking questions and claiming that thinking the word is really clear is just a Western way of thinking. And again, apparently Western is just, it automatically means bad. We're supposed to know that. Just a Western way of thinking. So here's the thing. I'm all for asking good questions. The guy just asked a bunch. I'm just asking you good questions to think about. Does the Bible really require that we baptize people? I mean, is that, why are we going to ask people to do something Western? Is the Bible really all that clear that people ought to join a local church? They ought to suffer the social ostracization that will come from joining a local church? I mean, is it really all that clear, or is that just a Western thing we're throwing on people? These are pretty direct questions. I actually wrote down the direct quotes, so I'll read them tomorrow. But this is a pretty top missiologist. I'm all for asking good questions, but he's asking questions in a particular kind of way, isn't he? He sounds a lot like the serpent in the garden who started with the question, did God really say? And I want to be clear on this. It's quite popular in postmodern liberalism just to question everything. It's like some satanic adolescent has moved into God's house and started undermining God's authority by questioning everything he said. Did God really say? Beware of this kind of thing. The Bible does speak with clarity. And anybody whose questions are not, well, I want to understand this, but does it really say that? Can we really know if it's clear? Once they cross over there, they've just brought us right back to the garden. Did God really say? Third, sola scriptura encourages us to look to teachers, current or past, for helping us understand Scripture. Now, why do I say this? Ephesians chapter 4 is actually quite clear about this. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has written for three chapters on the exalted nature of the gospel, the indicatives, if you will. He's making all this statement after statement after statement of reality of what's true about what Christ has done for us, what the Father has done for us. And then he jumps into chapter 4 and he starts off saying, as a result of this, I want you to live this way. As a result of this, you ought to live this way. Because these things are true, do this. And he goes on to talk about the unity that we ought to have in the body of Christ. And in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, but grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. And now he's going into talking about, quoting from the Psalms, talking about Christ, and I'm not going to get into all that. But he's saying, Christ gave gifts to the church. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he gave gifts to the church. And what gifts did Jesus give to the church? Well, in this case, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, those are the foundation of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. He gave them the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And whether or not shepherds and teachers is one word or two, I don't want to get into. The point is, he gave gifts to the church. Now, why did he give teachers and shepherds and apostles and prophets and evangelists? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking in truth, the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's what Paul's getting at in this particular passage. Christ gave gifts to the church, and these gifts here are men. These are humans that he's giving to the church. What's he giving? Apostles. He doesn't say the gift of apostleship or the gift of pastor or the gift of teaching. He's saying, I'm giving you apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. I'm giving you these gifts of these people. Why? To teach you so that you're equipped, so that you grow up into maturity, so you're not carried away by every wind of doctrine. I'm giving you these gifts. Sola Scriptura demands that we believe Paul when he says, because Paul's writing Scripture here under the authority of God, inspiration of God, we believe Paul when he says that Christ gave teachers to the church. Elders are told to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He gave them to help us all understand the Word. And I believe that every believer can read their Bible and understand their Bible because it's clear and the Holy Spirit can give us understanding. However, that does not mean that you do not need teachers. And some people will appeal to 1 John chapter 2 and say, look, right here it says you don't need a teacher because you have the anointing that comes from the Holy One, and that's a reference to the Holy Spirit being given by Christ, and so you don't need teachers, and they misunderstand what John's doing in 1 John 2, and I don't have time to unwind all of that. But the point is, and incidentally, if that's what John's saying in 1 John 2, then why did he even write the book, the letter of John, to teach them something? They don't need any teachers. Anyway, so we're not going to get to that. So Ephesians 4 clearly tells us that we need teachers. We need them. We need them. We need teachers, not only current ones, we need to listen to the past ones. Christ gave them as gifts to the church. So let's practice some humility. Let's learn from Bible teachers, past and present. If you do not, you're left to only trust yourself. And that's just pure, unmitigated arrogance. So when we send missionaries, we're not just sending people out to distribute Bible study materials for people to figure it out for themselves. We're sending out evangelists that Christ gave to the church. We're sending out pastors and teachers that Christ gave to the church. If we're just sending out people to distribute open-ended questions of Bible study materials for people to do on their own and figure it out by themselves, then let's just airdrop those babies in and forego all the suffering. We're sending people who are prepared to learn the language and culture, who are prepared to understand the Bible so that they can teach others also. And we're doing this because as a result of sin and the work of Satan, syncretism, the mixing of their religion with ours, and false doctrine comes easily. But we have to battle for the truth. the battle for it. Because false doctrine, when we're children, we're just blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Right? It takes work, effort, teaching, patience to get us on the right track, and that's why we send missionaries who are well prepared to do that. All right, let me pray. Father, we ask that you would help us be a people who are in submission to your word ultimately, who know that your word is true, that all of our experiences and anecdotes and stories and ideas and philosophies are all to be under submission to your word. For you are the author of it. You speak truly and rightly. We pray that we would be a people who submit all of our practices and methods to your word. That we would recognize throughout the rest of this conference, as we go through these various sessions, that we are a people under the word. We're not above it. We're not examining it. It's examining us. Let us remain under your word in humble submission to your word so that we might honor you as we go out and preach your word. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.